control of it all, because we go back to the Old Testament, Elijah stood up to Ahab, and it didn't rain for 3 years. Now, can you imagine that? And then you think back to Noah, so much rain and water coming up from the bowels of the earth that it flooded it. So it's all in our God's hand, and it'll rain in his time. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large... Yes? Oh, I thought I heard somebody say my name. I did up front. Mark 5:21 through the end. I'm sorry. I did say that up ahead of my rain story. So. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and passed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from the suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" You see the people crowding against you, and his disciples answer, yet you can say, ask, "Who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and told him the truth, the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed thee. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they had said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all the commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat.
All right. Children, if you're coming up, come on up. I have something to share with you. Now, actually, I was just going to say it was a good Lutheran church and you could have a seat in the front row, but Carrie, but you can sit there because you're going to need to see the screen, all right? So we're going to take a couple minutes and I'm going to watch something with you for the first couple of minutes, okay? So sit somewhere where you can see what's going on over there on the big TV. And if there's not enough seats, then why don't you sit down here with me?
Can you kind of scare me again?
Yes, left, down. Nope, too far. Go up, 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 up. Up, stop, left, stop, click. Now, what was little Katie doing? Yes.
She was doing something she did not ask her mom to.
That's true. She didn't ask her mom, did she? She maybe should have. That would have been better, right? But what was it that she was doing? Making lunch, right? And it included sandwich, which she needed what for?
Jelly.
Jelly.
And peanut butter.
And bread. And bread, right? And a way to get that all together, so some sort of butter knife she used. And then she wanted some juice. Did she find the juice? Oh, no, she didn't. What did she find?
Cleaner.
Ew, not only ew, that could actually kill her. It could be very serious. So it was really good that she couldn't open the
jelly
jar, because then who came to help her? Mom, right? Mom came to help, and what did Mom find out?
She found
the cleaner. Yeah, the cleaner that could have hurt Katie, and she took it away, didn't she? Yeah, and she probably replaced it with something good for her to drink. Well, you know what I'm going to talk to your moms and dads and the big people today about is when we don't trust God's word, when we use our own thinking, sometimes we make similar mistakes as Katie. And we do things that make sense to us, but they're not good for us and the people around us. When Katie was looking at that cleaner, do you think Katie could read?
No.
Yeah, she couldn't read that it said cleaner, could she?
She thought it said juice.
Yeah, maybe it was juice. Did it look like juice to her? Yeah, it had a purple color, like grape juice. It was in a bottle that was similar to grape juice. So in her thinking, she thought, wow, I found the juice. But her thinking, was it right or was it wrong? It was wrong. And do you know what? Sometimes we're a lot more like Katie than we think. We try to use our own thinking that's based on what we would call worldly thinking, rather than God's word, which would teach us to do it another way. And that's what we're going to talk about. So listen for that today. Will you pray with me? Dear Jesus, yeah, I'll say it first, you say it second, okay? And big people, you can help, all right? Here we go.
Dear Jesus,
help me
to look to your word
for guidance and truth,
and not just my own thinking.
In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.
All right, before you go back to your seat, come up here. Compliments of Pastor Harmon, and take one of these.
Okay.
Anyone, once you get yours, you can move away. I don't know. I think most of them are the same. There's only a couple different ones, and I think those are gone. Well, there's one more different one. Oh, you are welcome. Thank you for coming. You are welcome. There's nothing gluten-free. You might be right. Do we have gluten-free in the office?
I don't know if we do.
Do we have gluten-free in the office? Do you know? You know what? I'm going to work it out, okay? I'll find it for you, okay? It might be later after our church, though. Well, today, as I was considering some of the things that I've been reading over the past time, and we landed on the text that was read to you this morning, but I also want to hearken on the two texts previous, because what Jesus did with his disciples is the same thing he wants to do with you and I. See, he starts out here at the beginning. He starts out, and by beginning, I mean the beginning of his relationship with his disciples. He calls them to him, right? And he brings them, and he begins the relationship with them. But then after that, he begins to teach them, all right? And what I want to talk to you this morning is the difference, but also the unity between book smarts and street smarts, all right? Now, book smarts is what? Your older sister, right? How many of you? No, okay. For me, unfortunately, it was my younger sister. That's what made it even worse. But book smarts was that person that could just retain the information, or worse yet, did the work and study that I was supposed to and actually learned it. All right? Street smarts, on the other side, is what? Yeah, it's the experience that maybe comes with or without knowledge that also affirms the truth around us. So Jesus wants to give his disciples the truth. And so right after he calls them into relationship, we can see, at least in Mark's depiction, he starts teaching them. And he starts teaching them the truths and the things of God. And so he goes into great detail about Beelzebub, and he teaches through parables and even explains parables to the disciples. So goes into further detail with them than he did with the crowds. But all these details and teaching, of which we only have a short synopsis of, obviously weren't enough, because we've got three important things that come about in the next pages, in beginning in Mark chapter, at the end of Mark chapter 4, that teach us three specific things about who Jesus is and where his power is taking us and coming from. All right? Before we go into that, I just want to remind you, hearken back to Job, and the last thing that Job says after he goes through that whirlwind tour of difficulty, experience with knowledge, right? You remember that? He has his family taken from him. His wife curses him. All his money is gone. His buildings and houses are torn down. And he's sitting there in dust, taking broken pottery and scraping his boils. All right, he had a bad couple of days. Okay? Nonetheless, at the end, he says, he's got his little I don't want to call it a temper tantrum, because I think he's a lot more civil than I would have been in his shoes, all right? But in some respect, that's what God calls it when he finally speaks up, okay? And Job replies after God speaks with these words. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know you can do all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?'" That's Job. "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you," and this is the point, "my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." So there's a convergence of book knowledge and life experience that happens in our lives that really bring us to the brink of whether we truly have faith in God or not, and where we actually stand. And so that's where I want to take you with the disciples. So go with me here to Mark chapter 4 at the very end. Jesus, first and foremost, after he teaches them and others, takes them out to the sea. And we're in Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. Jesus wants to show them that his power overcomes all of their circumstances, and I'm going to suggest to you that he's picking three categories, and this first one is his power over nature. See, they know this. They have an understanding that he has this power, but they haven't quite experienced it like they're going to. "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" Verse 36. "Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with them. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion." Now, mind you, in the Greek here, as Bruce has taught me, where is he sleeping? In the place where who would sit? The captain, right? The captain would be sitting right in the stern, and here's Jesus sleeping. They're taken in water, and the people are rightly panicking. At least I know I would have been if I would have been there. All right, so they're panicking. Verse 38, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind and the wave, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him." So Jesus not only teaches them that he has his power, but at some point in time, they need to experience it. The book smarts need to collide with the street smarts so that through the testing, they can see his true authority, his true power over nature, over this world. And we've all been in situations, or at least most of us, where the world has overcome. A couple nights ago, when we actually did get rain, I heard an alarm down in the basement. And I thought, that's interesting. I haven't heard that. And then it dawned on me, I did hear it 8 months ago when we had a lot of rain. And that alarm is set there by the sump pump so that if the water continues to rise past the level of okayness, that it's going to sound so I can go down there with buckets and help it out a little bit. Good old modern technology. So I ran down there and I found simply that the buoy that is supposed to trigger the pump to go on was not working. So I triggered it and everything was good. All right. But there are certain times when nature, we have no control over it. We try to control it, but Jesus certainly does. And he shows that power to his disciples here. Now Jesus is going through this squall, not just to show him his power over nature, but also the supernatural as well. Look at where he's going. Chapter 5, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, I think is how you pronounce that. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. This man was being tortured and taken over by a demon, and everyone else was staying at bay. They did not want anything to do with this. They stayed way far away, but Jesus is headed for a beeline right to this man who is suffering, right to this man who has brokenness in his life. Right to this man that no one else is willing to go to. Everyone else had given up on him, or at the very least, were working in self-preservation mode. And so Jesus is headed right to him, and I can just imagine what the disciples are thinking. Undoubtedly, there were signs posted or people saying what they needed to say. And Jesus wants to show them that not only over nature does he have power, but over the supernatural as well. And so Jesus goes in verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell at his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Verse 11, a large herd of pigs was feeding on this nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. They had lost a whole herd of money. is what they had lost. So they want this guy out. Maybe it was the government that was going to... never mind. 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Jesus has power over nature. He has power over supernature or the supernatural. And the point of healing is not only to bring grace and mercy to this man at his point and time and hour, but also so that he can go out and give what? A testimony. And testify of God's goodness. Testify of God's grace. Two, in your life and mine, there are moments that seem more Job-like. And in those moments, God brings sufficiency so that we can testify to his goodness. And I've heard it out of some of your mouths as I've heard God's witness and testimony over these past years that I've had the opportunity to be with you. So nature, the supernatural, and now to our text today, the dead girl and the sick woman. Chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus had again crossed over by the boat to the other side, and a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. One of the rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. You know what's interesting about these situations, not just Jairus, but also the woman that we're going to encounter here in a moment, is that they are backed in a corner. They are in a pit way too big for them to get themselves out of. In all of their human reasoning, they had done everything in their power to see his daughter through, the woman to see herself through the illness, and it hadn't worked. I just love how Jesus responds to Jairus and to this woman. He doesn't say, "Oh, last resort, huh? You finally showed up? Last ditch effort, huh, Jairus? Now you want to hear me? Don't come to the synagogue when I'm teaching, but..." Right? But no, Jesus doesn't respond at all like that. By the power of the Spirit, he just goes with him. There is a need. He has the power to bring restoration into a broken situation, and he wants to bless his people, his children. No matter how much they're rebellious, no matter how much they try other things before they come to him, right? How many parents know what I'm talking about? You have any kids that at one point in time try anything and everything before coming to you or listening to you? I know I will, because my wife did that when she... Oh, no. No. I did that when I was a kid. And I'm sure the DNA was passed along. Thanks, Dad. So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many, I'm going to say again, many doctors, and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. And being in the biggest pit that she had ever been in, she came to Jesus. Oh, no, sorry. That's not in the text, is it? But it is if we read between the lines. She is in a hole too deep. She'd spent all her money. Government resources ran out. And she's at her wit's end because no doctor in 12 counties has an idea of how to help her. 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" I love the disciples' response here. It's like they just forgot about the wind and the waves and the demon possession, right? Verse 31, "You see the people crowding against you," the disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" I mean, look at the worldly reasoning just flowing out of them. They don't get it yet. They don't understand that it's Jesus they're standing with. The man who has all power and authority over the wind and the waves, over the supernatural, and soon to be over illness and death itself. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. His response is not, "You idiots." He'll save that in another chapter or two. Okay? Or I think he calls them cowards once. Maybe not idiots, but cowards. And so here's Jesus. He just dismisses the powerful and insidious worldly thinking that they bring to bear on the option. And it reminded me of something that one of you shared with us in Bible class as we went through Genesis chapter 3 this morning, right? When God comes and finds them hiding with the fig leaves or whatever it was, and God says, "What have you done?" and they blame each other, God's first response is to slap them upside their head, right? No? Kick them while they're down? No. His first response is to proclaim that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of that wily serpent. Jesus was going to come, and in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their disgust, in spite of their spitting in the face of their own Creator, Jesus was going to save them. And so he didn't respond, except to proclaim that goodness over them. And then, on top of that, in his continued goodness, he shields them from the tree of life so that they don't live forever in their sin, and he clothes their shame. He kills the first animal sacrifices so that he can cover their shame. And he's been doing it ever since, at least in my life, and if you're being honest, maybe in yours too. But Jesus, 32, kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed of your suffering." Jesus healed this woman. Why? So that she can testify. I remember when at 21, when I was told that I had a 90-year-old hip on the one side. I had a nice 21-year-old hip on this side, but 90-year-old hip on this side. And they said, "Well, you can't play sports anymore." That was bad news for me, since that's all I had tried to do. I barely passed college in some ways. Well, no, that was just freshman year, right? And a lot of threats later, my GPA did go up. And I had spent way too much time in the gym, way too much time on the athletic field, honing and hoping that one day I might be on the big screen sometime and just be a kid the rest of my life, evidently, making lots of money and playing. And yet that wasn't God's plan, but I remember hearing those words and saying, "Heck with that, I'm going to keep on going. Because this is my plan," right? Just like the girl in our little illustration, I had a plan and I was going to go at great lengths to figure out how to work it out. And in God's grace and mercy, he waited patiently for me to get out of that insolence and onto what he would consider a much greater adventure, a much more of a life that's filled with his blessing and goodness. And seeing him at work in so many people's lives. And so Jesus here looks at the woman and says, "Your faith has made you well, so that you can tell other people." And so right then and there, she begins her testimony of telling exactly what happened to her and how Jesus, who has all authority over suffering and pain and disease, has healed her. Now, we're not quite done, because I want to get to one of the two people that I feel the sorriest for in all of Scripture. And it's this girl. She not only dies once, but she has to die twice. Now, I'm glad she had to go through it. because I can now know of Jesus' strength and power over death itself. But between her and Lazarus, I feel bad for these people. They had to die twice. And I've been at the bedside of people dying of an illness, and I have to say, it's not always nice. Sometimes the suffering and pain that's there is very strong, and it's difficult. And this poor girl maybe had to do it twice. I don't know. Well, I know she had to die twice, but because she's not here with us today. At any rate, if she was, we'd all be at that conference hearing her talk, right? Verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, some men from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, came. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Again, worldly thinking. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. Isn't that interesting? I did a word search on fear in the scriptures. Do you know how many times the Bible says not to be afraid? It's over 300 times. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We just don't get it. And neither did they. 37. He didn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus said, saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him, worldly thinking. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. I mean, can you imagine what just took place here in this day, right? I mean, you've got this woman who hasn't been healed by any of the well-known doctors of her day and age, and she comes to Jesus, and just by touching him, she's healed. You know, can you just hear what she's saying? She's like, look, you people don't understand. 12 years I've been bleeding. Nobody can figure out how to deal with this. I've been weeping. I've spent all my money. I've spent all resources on this, and no one has been able to help. But all I did is I walked up and touched Jesus, and just like that, all this pain, all this weird senses that I've dealt with for all these years was gone. And not only that, but just moments later, he goes to the house of a dead girl, and I don't know, this is what I heard. She was dead, and now she lives. Look, people, if you can't trust Jesus, you can't trust anybody, right? And here this woman is healed so that she can walk around and proclaim his goodness. After teaching the Old Testament for 3 years, I know there's one thing very evident about God proclaiming his goodness over people, and that is that the people that are supposed to do it often do not. So if I'm being unfaithful today, please talk to me after the service and get me right. But in the Old Testament, you've got a few prophets, a lot more unfaithful prophets, right? You got Elijah and how many Baal prophets? 400, right? You've got Micaiah talking to Ahab, similar to the other guy. And there's, again, 400 false prophets there speaking a different word than Micaiah in front of Jehoshaphat and Ahab. So all the prophets, there's a small percentage who are faithful, many more who are unfaithful. Of all the kings, there's a small, very small Meleks that aren't Moleks. I'll do that next Sunday at Bible class. Good kings, small percentage of good kings. The majority of them are bad kings. In fact, if we're really nice, there's 8 good kings. If we're not real nice, there's 6. And that's it. But that's what the people wanted. You know who was the most faithful in the Old Testament of proclaiming God's goodness? The people who were deemed unworthy. Children. The little girl who was taken by a slave by Naaman, who was 5 years old, that went up to Naaman and said, "Hey, I got a prophet you should go see about that skin condition." 5 years old, little girl. The women who weren't supposed to probably speak, they were the ones that stood up valiantly in times of the most duress, right? You've got Huldah, the prophetess, who Josias sent his prophets out to get a word from the Lord, and they were so unrelational with God that they had to go see Huldah, because she had a relationship with the Lord, and she told them exactly what they should know. And they brought that back to Josiah, and he had the willingness to obey and reform his nation in a right-sounded way, staving off the judgment of God for all of his length of life. So he was a blessing to the people. And then you've got slaves and servants. Slaves and servants go up, and I'll use that same analogy with the prophet Naaman. So Naaman goes at the word of a 5-year-old girl, slave, and he goes to see Elijah. I think it was Elijah, right? And he says, "Oh, forget this. This guy won't even come out to see me. He's offended me." And the servants and slaves speak up and say, "Look, sir, with all due respect, if he would have told you to go wash in, you know, the best of the waters, you would have gone, right? Why don't you give it a shot? You got nothing to lose. Maybe he's got something for you." And he does. He goes and washes in the filthy Jordan or whatever it was 7 times and is fully healed. So, servants and slaves, women, children, and a few guys make up the real proclamation of the Old Testament. Hey, we're a small group right now. But I can attest to many times when Pastor Bruce has brought us to the truth and understanding of what we should be proclaiming and what we have the great opportunity to bring grace and mercy to the people of our family, the people outside of our families, maybe at our workplaces, or whatever that might be. And if we can't trust Jesus, then we can't trust anybody, because he's got all power over nature, the supernatural, and disease and death. And so he's calling you and I to trust him like a child, to trust him and to go to him. Luther said this: "Reason is the greatest enemy that faith has. It never comes to the aid of spiritual things, but more frequently than not, struggles against the divine word, treating with contempt all that emanates from God." God said it this way through Paul. He said, "For though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and set and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." How in your world of parenting, how in your world of marriage, how in your world of submitting to your boss, or maybe being the boss, can you show and share the likeness of Christ so that you can testify to his goodness and mercy in your life? I don't know, but if you're not trusting him and receiving his forgiveness, I hope that you're encouraged to maybe do that today. Please pray with me. Lord, send your Holy Spirit to us, so that through the Holy Spirit and your word working itself on us, we may accept and receive the blessing and the faith that you would call us to, the goodness that you want to make in our lives, and joyfully then respond out of the healing that you've given us to do good to everyone, to serve everyone, to suffer all kinds of things, to love and praise you who have shown us such grace. And then, Lord, as you did with your disciples after healing the woman and the dead girl, you sent them out. So, Lord, we freely confess that by our sinful nature, we have committed acts against your commands. We freely confess that we have been unfaithful. We ask you, Lord, for your forgiveness. In your mercy and grace poured out at the cross through Jesus' work and word, cover our shame, bless us, heal our broken areas so that as you sent the 12 out to heal, to teach, and to get rid of the demonic in other people's lives, we may be sent out as well. Give us your eyes, Lord. Give us your heart for your people, people that need to repent, see you as the answer, and respond in faith. In Jesus' name.